If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 23. We're continuing our survey of the Old Testament. And last week we talked about Isaac and Abraham and how Isaac was a shadow of the Christ. In fact, Isaac's life and Christ's life in that one chapter alone has 18 different things that match. And so I think studying that was fascinating. I hope it was as fascinating for you as it was for me. And if you weren't here last week, there's a chart on the literature table that details those 18 matches between Isaac and Christ. And the reason why God put that story in the Old Testament wasn't just to have a story, but to point us to Jesus 1,800 years before Jesus would even come. So that when Jesus come, we would once again have proof. And we could be certain that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, the whole Old Testament, the whole part of Genesis, the whole law of Moses points to Christ. And there are just hundreds of examples and hundreds of prophecies that point to Jesus. And that's an incredibly important thing to keep in mind. The Old Testament makes a whole lot more sense if you're looking at Jesus while you read it. Because that's the whole point, is that it points to Christ. It points to our Savior. That's why all these stories exist. Even this story in Genesis chapter 23, the death of Sarah. And Sarah's death, of course, she was Abraham's wife, his first wife. And in her life, she made some mistakes, but she also did some good things. And one of the best things she did, of course, was give birth to Isaac, who was our type of Christ last week. And she was 90 years old when she gave birth. And yes, goodness, that is correct. Yeah, I was reading online about a celebrity who was 51 just recently. It was like a few days ago I read this. She's 51 and she is pregnant. And they're anticipating quite a tumultuous pregnancy because if you're pregnant and you're 51, it ain't going to be smooth. And that's, of course, past the childbearing age that's normal. But in Sarah's case, she was 90 years old and she gave birth miraculously. She, of course, wasn't supposed to give birth at 90, but instead God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And that son would be named Isaac. And Isaac's name means laughter. So God definitely has a sense of humor when the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, is named laughter. And I think that's a beautiful story. God wants us to smile when we read his word, when we understand his word, and we understand his promise. His promise is meant to bring us joy. It's meant to bring us through trials and difficulties. And certainly here in Genesis 23, there is a great trial going on. Sarah is dying, and Abraham will be left alone. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Now, to give you a contrast to that, the oldest known living lady in modern times lived in Japan, and she lived to be 122 years old. So some people say, well, you know, the Bible has all these incredible numbers, and there's no way people live to be that old. Well, if you ask the random person today, how old is the oldest person? I doubt many people would say 122. And Sarah here is only 5 years older than that. And so it's well within reason. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, and Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. They'd been married a long time. I was talking to Jane Roberts this week, and she reminded me that this year would have been her and Roland's 70th wedding anniversary. That's tremendous. She was showing me pictures from the 45th and the 50th and the 55th, and something came out of my mouth that shouldn't. I said, Jane, you look younger now than you did then. She said, how old did I look then? That was a mistake. Never comment on a lady's appearance. She took it in jest like Jane always does. But nonetheless, 70 years old they would have been married. Well, Abraham and Sarah here had likely been married for 100 years. That's incredible when you put that in perspective. And she died, and it's natural for Abraham, therefore, to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. And I want to put something in perspective. I hear some Christians sometimes say, well, you know, when a Christian dies, we shouldn't mourn, we shouldn't cry, we shouldn't grieve, because it's a celebration. It is perfectly normal and healthy to grieve and to mourn. Although that person is in heaven, and they're restored, and they're healthy, and everything is good for them, it is natural for you to fear loss, to feel loss, and you need to. It's a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean you should go burn down a building or do something out of anger. But it certainly means that you can be sad and you can cry, and all of that thing is okay. It's good to have that outlet. And Abraham here, a righteous man, it says there right at the end of Genesis 22 that God had imputed righteousness to Abraham. And so when we understand here that he mourns for Sarah and weeps over her, it is a righteous act that he is doing. And so at a funeral, when that day comes, I'm sure many of you have already been to funerals like this where you miss the person who died. It's certainly normal and natural to cry or to grieve. And people need to go through that process, just as Abraham did. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Abraham here just wants to buy a gravesite. And I was talking to Kyle at the funeral home there in Macon a few weeks back, riding in the car with him. And I asked him, you know, so what does it cost to buy a burial site around? And he said, well, you know, it depends on the cemetery. Some of them are as cheap as $100, some of the rural cemeteries that are not very well maintained. And some of them are as expensive as $500 or $600 for a lot. And those tend to be your more upscale cemeteries. I can tell you that as somebody who's not planning on being here when I'm dead, I don't really care. But but it is interesting nonetheless. And Abraham approaches the Hittites and desires to buy a burial place, a very normal thing to do. And Abraham's being honest in the sense that he wants to buy it. If you realize back in Genesis chapter 12, God had given Abraham all of Canaan. He said, I will give you this land that I show you. And so Abraham owned the righteous deed. Abraham owned the divine will. Abraham possessed this land. But people still lived there, and Abraham, being a peacemaker, being a peace seeker, decided to go ahead and buy the property he already owned by divine right. And some people might say, well, gee, you know, Abraham's kind of ripping off himself. He's not giving himself a very good bargain or a very good deal. He absolutely is, because he wants peace for him and his descendants, and that's worth the price. And that's a lesson we're going to learn in this story and in other stories, especially with Isaac later on, is that even though you have a right to something, doesn't always mean you should exercise that right. What that means is you have the option to exercise that right. And sometimes paying a price, especially as small as a burial site, is worth it. So keep that in mind while we read. I want to emphasize that point, because Abraham likes to anticipate evil in advance and not give Satan a foothold. Verse 7, then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. When the people insisted, no, take any tomb you want, take any grave you want, do anything you want with it, he instead says, appeal to Ephron. Ephron's the leader of the Hittites in that area. And he is going to show respect to Ephron, despite the fact that he owns the land by divine right. Part of God's Holy Spirit being with us and Christ being with us, both are biblical ideas from Acts 2 and Matthew 28, is that he gives us instruction, he gives us faith and knowledge in the Bible, so that we too can make wise decisions and anticipate evil. This idea of anticipating evil is consistent through faithful Bible characters as we read about their stories. It's a very important theme. I think anybody who has been in the world very long will know that when you're dealing with certain people, it's a good idea to be a little preventative, to be a more peaceful in advance, to possibly put on a bigger smile. Well, I think Abraham and Isaac and other Bible characters knew to do that, because the price of peace was worth the price. And Jesus, most certainly, dealing with anything from dangerous people to people who were hypocritical to people who were meaning him harm, he sought peace. Jesus, in fact, said, could I not call a whole legion of angels? But I'm not going to do that, because that's not why I'm here. Jesus did not come to conquer physical worlds or physical kingdoms. Jesus here came to conquer sin and to win back us. And so you'll see this theme all throughout the Bible, to make wise decisions to anticipate evil. Abraham had learned very early on with his dishonest dealings with Pharaoh, and that anything free still has a price. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Abraham learned there it's better to be honest and pay up front than to be dishonest and sin. So we know early on in Abraham's life, even though he's the icon of faith and faithfulness, in Hebrews chapter 11, he's the only character mentioned twice, that it's still important to realize that he was a man and he did sin and he did fail from time to time. He even lied to Pharaoh, the so-called king of the world at that time. And he learned again that lesson, that anything free still has a price. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, you'll remember, back in Genesis 14. Abraham, though he was given Canaan as an inheritance, still saw Melchizedek as greater than himself, and he tithed to him. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem. Hebrews chapter 7 makes a really big deal about this, because if Abraham did tithe to Melchizedek, then Abraham symbolically was tithing to Jesus, because Jesus is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. And so when we put those things together, we can see again the progression of the story of the Bible. We start out with Abraham, we see Melchizedek, we get to Jesus, and we understand that the law of Moses points to Jesus, just like Melchizedek pointed to Jesus. Just like Abraham tithing to Melchizedek shows that we are in submission to Jesus. That's a lot of things to take in, but the whole point is that Christ is superior and is worthy of our worship. You also remember Abraham took the high road with Lot to prevent a war between his servants and Lot's. Abraham took the less desirable land, trusting God for his needs. Again, Abraham had the divine right to all the land, and he did not take all of it. He did not even take the best of it. He let Lot have what he wanted for the price of peace. And God honored Abraham with safety and great wealth for his sacrifice. If you think about the price that Abraham paid in all these circumstances, we also remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 23, that Jesus bought us with a price. And we learned this morning in the parable of the field that we were worth the price in his eyes. There is, in fact, nothing more valuable to Christ than you and me. He sold all he had and with great joy bought that field. Jesus, with great joy, endured the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And so Ephron the Hittite, among the other Hittites, recognized Abraham's greatness. Let's go again in verse 10, Genesis 23. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." So the Hittite people recognized Abraham's greatness. They recognized his right, and they said, "Look, take whatever you want." Ephron says the same thing. If anything, you've got to give the Hittites some credit here. They were wise. They were recognizing their submission to their Lord, to a greater person than themselves. But Abraham here knows the price of peace, and he also knows the essence of the Hittites, and it's worth the price for peace. So verse 12, again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Abraham, who has divine right and divine deed, he bowed down. It says that Jesus humbled himself. Jesus did not believe that equality with God was something to be grasped or something to be taken advantage of. Jesus became a man without esteem, without great appearance, without physical authority in terms of being an earthly king. Jesus served us. Abraham here bows down before the land of the people, for the people of the land, and he begs to pay the price. I just can't help but picture Jesus here. where you remember that the people of Jerusalem tried to force him to become king, John chapter 6, and he had to refuse them outright and slip away from the crowd. The people were so anxious for a physical king. People are so anxious for physical wealth that they missed the point. If Jesus had become a physical king and had made Israel physically rich, it had only lasted for a generation. Jesus was a man, which means if he wouldn't have died on the cross, he would have eventually died as a mortal. Well, if that would have happened, then the kingdom, the physical kingdom, would have died with him over time. But Jesus, seeing a much greater plan, establishes a spiritual kingdom that is forever. And he leaves ordinances that can never be taken away. For wherever there is water, there is baptism. And wherever there is bread and juice, there is communion, if people will be faithful. He didn't leave statues that could crumble and fall. He didn't leave a physical earthly kingdom that could be conquered and destroyed in just another part of history. No, he left eternal things. In his humility and in his love for us, he paid the price. By divine right, Jesus made us. By divine right, he owned us. But Jesus still paid the price for our forgiveness of sins and our hope. So verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Ephron's very right here. What is 400 shekels of silver between Abraham and himself? They were both wealthy men. 400 shekels of silver, the best I could come up with, depending on how you look at the story, was only about $400. Shekels are very small silver coins. They're about the smaller than a dime. They're about 1/15 of an ounce. And so 400 shekels would not have been very much money. These were like dollar silver coins. And yet Abraham desires to pay the price. So Abraham here wasn't going to be out much, and Ephron wasn't going to gain much. So it wasn't a matter of the money itself. It was a matter of principle. Am I willing to pay the price for peace? Am I willing to pay the price for somebody to hear the gospel? Was Jesus ultimately willing to pay the price on the cross so that he could purchase us from sin and death? Yes, he was. And so the plot was deeded to Abraham. Verse 16, Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. So he paid the fair market price, and he did it in front of all the people, in front of Ephron and in front of all the people. He did it after having bowed down. He didn't do it as a show. He didn't show it to everybody to show off, hey, I got all this money, or hey, I'm all this power. He did it as a witness because he knew his descendants carried the seed of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other parts of Scripture, he says, your descendants will be greater than the sand on the seashore. Abraham knew that what he did would ripple throughout eternity. And he wanted to lay a foundation where Isaac, especially Isaac, would be safe from the Hittites. And indeed, the Hittites and Isaac never had a confrontation. And it was probably because of this story, because Abraham paid the price for peace. It was a very small amount of money. But he did not hold back the purse strings because he had a divine right. No, he gave the money in order to have peace. Just like Jesus was willing to pay the price so that we can have peace with God. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think it's very possible Solomon was thinking of Abraham in this story. As well, Isaac would learn from the example of his father. And when Isaac would have a confrontation, we'll learn about a little bit later, with the shepherds at Gerar, Isaac took the peaceful road. Even though he owned the wells, he kept digging a well and moving on to another well until nobody claimed it. He let the other people have his wells for the sake of peace, to protect the seed of Jesus within him. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, whenever it is possible, live at peace with all men. How far are we willing to go to have peace with our fellow man? Whenever it is possible, live at peace with all men. Satan would have liked nothing more than to start a civil war between Hittites and Abraham, or to create a squabble that would cause trouble for Isaac later on. When you're reading the book of Genesis and Exodus especially, and then you get into Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will see Satan's fingerprints in all of it, because he loves conflict and he loves famine and he loves difficulty. He wants people to be in strife. He wants people to be complaining. He loves drama. He loves squabbling. He loves all that stuff. He does not want people to be at peace, because people at peace accomplish godly and good things. And so Satan here is trying his best to start a fight. And if you remember, with Pharaoh and Abraham, Satan almost succeeded. And some other instances in Abraham's life. Lot was not a person that did Abraham any good. And Satan tries to use Lot to get Abraham in trouble, try to get Abraham killed. So many times Satan was trying so very much to go after Abraham and his seed. Because it wasn't just about getting to Abraham, it was about preventing Jesus from ever coming. What if your Bible ended at Genesis chapter 23 because Satan managed to succeed in getting the Hittites and Abraham to go to war, and Abraham would have died? Then God would have been made out to be a liar. The prophecies never would have come true, and we would be without hope. And that's exactly what Satan wanted. And that's what happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. As Satan is trying to start a war, start strife, start problems. And he does that today in families. He wants to tear families apart. He loves the fact that we have a 50% divorce rate in this country. He loves the fact that there's so much hatred and there's a lack of peace. He loves the fact there's so much division in the church and in the world. Satan is in all of it from beginning to end. When families are torn apart, or nations are torn apart, or churches are torn apart, I can guarantee you Satan had a hand in it. Because Satan tempted somebody with complaining or strife or drama or difficulty, and they took the bait. And other people responded in kind. It takes a peacemaker. It takes somebody who's willing to take the wrong instead of the right. It takes somebody willing to pay the price for peace to stop Satan in his tracks. The more we're willing to do that, the less progress he will make. And that's why we have these phrases in the Old Testament and the New. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Don't you think Satan hates that? Satan, when he's got enemies and he's got people fighting one another and he's got strife and arguments going on, the last thing Satan wants is a peacemaker showing up. The last thing he wants is somebody to get things back together and to get the godly purposes started again. He hates it when somebody exercises Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Whenever it is possible, live at peace with all men. Today's world, it's all about revenge and retaliation. There's so many movies and media and TV shows that people feed their minds where if somebody wrongs me, I'm going to wrong them back and I'm going to do it harder. But that is not the biblical message. We don't do our minds, our brains, our hearts any good by absorbing that stuff. Even I, when I find myself watching something like that, you end up cheering for the guy who was wrong, don't you? I know I do. It's so human, it's so fleshly to cheer for the man who was wronged when he avenges the blood of those who suffered. Well, that's not the biblical story at all. Because if that was the biblical story, if Jesus was an avenger, he wouldn't have came to save us. He would have came to annihilate us. But Jesus was a peacemaker. Jesus did whatever was possible to save man from his sins. And you know what the only course of action possible was? The cross. But instead of us enduring the violence and the shame of the cross, he endured it for us, giving us peace again with God. Abraham here did not use his pride or his position or his rights to secure himself just a grave for his wife. Something so small, something we probably didn't even think would matter. Even Ephron said, what's 400 shekels of silver between you and I? Well, it was the price of peace. For a whole generation, Isaac's life would enjoy peace with the Hittites over a $400 bill. But instead, Abraham used humility. Christ, all the same, did not come in his rightful power or position or his divine right to secure our salvation. He came in humility. He paid the price for our sin to permanently secure for all generations our salvation through him. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to leave a worldview established by this planet, established by Satan, established by our flesh, that says that if somebody wrongs me, I'm going to wrong them back? And if I have a right, I'm going to exercise it. And if I have power and authority, I'm going to flaunt it. Or are we going to take the route of Jesus that says, whatever the price of peace is, I'm willing to pay it because my perspective is eternal, not temporary. I value the things that are eternal, not that can be destroyed by men. I think the most beautiful picture of that is this water behind me. When Jesus established the time in which somebody could come in contact with forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, he used something that all mankind would always have access to. Water. It doesn't even have to be fresh water. It just has to be water. I was reading with the preacher boys tonight about the baptism of Jesus. And I noted to them that Jesus came out of the water. And I asked Jake, and I said, Jake, if somebody's coming out of the water, they had to first be in the water. That's right. It's simple logic that an 8-year-old understands. Well, God made it simple. On that first church service, the people interrupted Peter in the middle of his sermon. And I wish somebody would do this to me one day. Interrupted him in the middle of his sermon where Peter was explaining that the people's sin and their own decisions had put Jesus on the cross. And they said, Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said, I have an answer for you. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the original price, the wages of sin, is death. But Jesus made salvation possible. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism now saves you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins and our faith would be useless. But hallelujah, Christ did raise from the dead. And therefore, simple water has amazing power. It doesn't have power because it's water. It has power because Jesus rose from the dead. And we can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ did. Every other religion left physical symbols, a physical kingdom, left statues, left runes and ruins. But Jesus left us water and the Word of God and bread and juice. Jesus left us all we need to lead men and women into salvation. I'm going to close with this. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. And yet John never performed a miracle or a sign. All John the Baptist had was the Word of God and water. People, to receive salvation today, you don't need a sign or a miracle or a wonder. You don't need God to come out of the clouds and speak to you. He has spoken to you through His Word, and He has given you the way. That's all John the Baptist had, and it was enough. Jesus and His disciples taught repentance and baptism, and Peter on Pentecost preached repentance and baptism. And today, that's what we preach. That's what we present. Today, if you wish to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to have your sins washed away, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have the hope of eternal life, please come down here and see me during the invitation song.